Open your Bible tonight to Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers. We're in chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26. Have you ever been short time at a job? You've already given your notice, or in some cases, you've been given notice. You're through after a certain date, layoff, or you're not going to make it after October 1st. That's your, they still call it a drop dead date. I don't know, but anyway, it's probably not politically correct anymore. But you know, when you're short time, it's really hard to get motivated and to really give it your all. I remember when I was leaving the title insurance business to go into the ministry, and I'd given my notice, and I worked hard in my own way, but no, I did. I actually, but it was a sales job, and so they wanted me to transition out, and you're training the new guy, and you know, what they can't fire you because you already quit, and I didn't take advantage of it, but you're just, you're done with that, and it's really hard to get motivated. Unless you're serving God, and see, this is the big thing, is that we always have to think a little bit differently when we're serving the Lord. Moses essentially was a short timer. He had been told by God that he would not lead Israel into the land. And yet he continued on and wasn't through. He had four additional responsibilities to perform before his work was done, and the Lord took him to paradise to await the coming of Jesus. And the first is to take a census, to number the soldiers, which he did in verses 1 through 51 of chapter 26. And so let's just read a few of those verses. We're going to read the first four verses and then skip down to verse 51. The census is not all that interesting to me, but I know you're interested in it, and we'll go home and read that on your own from verses 4 through 50, get all the names and pronunciations. I have QuickVerse for Windows. It's a Bible program, and they just updated it, and you can click on a name, and it'll pronounce it for you. So I just do that all afternoon, Phinehas. Phinehas, it's just kind of cool. But and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. And then skip, as I said, to verse 51, after he's listed all these various people and their numbers. He says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Now, if you look at these numbers and names during this period, certain tribes suffered significant gains, and certain tribes suffered significant losses. Of these 12 tribes of Israel, 5 suffered losses and 7 gained. Half the tribes had gains or losses of 15% or less. Simeon lost 63% of their population, and Manasseh gained 64%. All we can conclude is that God was blessing particular tribes, no doubt related to their abiding with him. God could have sent angels to clean up Canaan instantly. He could have sent a plague. He could have created or sent a disaster, either natural or supernatural. But he chose to work through human beings one day at a time. God is long-suffering towards his people, and we ought to count it a great privilege to know him and to be able to work with him in doing his work. You and I get impatient with God's work. We want God to do what he's going to do a lot faster. Of course, we don't really know what he's going to do, and if we knew what he was going to do, we'd probably be happy that it was delayed a little while. But we're an impatient kind of people. And God, of course, is God, and you really wouldn't describe him as impatient, but just by matter of comparison, imagine God looking at us and how impatient he would be if he got impatient with the fact that we're not really catching on to what he's trying to do in our lives. And I guess it's a roundabout way of saying that what God is really interested in is you. He's not so much interested here in the conquest of the land. That's important, but that's going to take place. That's a given. He said that the land would be conquered, and it would be. It would be done in his timing and according to his purposes. That's once he said it was going to be done, it was a given. But there were these individuals, these 600,000 plus men and their families, the women and children, each of whom God wanted to minister to and through and teach about his love and grace. And you know, so while you might sit there and say, why do we have to go through this? Why do we have to do this? God says, well, it's designed so that you and I can get to know each other a little bit better. We're going to spend time together, getting to know one another. And along the way, we'll conquer this land. It was not by might nor by power that they would conquer. It was by God's Spirit, of course. Still, it's interesting, they took a census and they fought in an orderly, organized way as an army. And so God isn't showing off his army. It's certainly not the strength of the army of Israel that's going to win these battles. You learn that early on in Jericho when they get across the Jordan and their first big battle is Jericho. And God says, man, do I have a strategy for you? We're going to march around the city several times and the walls are going to fall down without firing a shot. And so it's not the strength of the army. At the same time, God is orderly and organized, and so should we be. There is a fallacy among Christians in general, and some Christians in particular, that the more spontaneous you are, the more spiritual you are. And so if you're teaching God's word and you have notes, you're not very spontaneous. Therefore, you're not very spiritual. Or if you're organized, if you're a highly organized person, if you're where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, and those kind, you're not really spiritual because you don't give God a chance to work in the spontaneity. God is extremely organized. And anyone who studied any kind of science, natural, physical, whether it's the microcosm or the macrocosm, I throw those in every now and then to show you that I did go to college, the big world or the little world, God is extremely orderly and organized and yet very spontaneous. And so we want to be orderly, organized, on top of things, doing our best, doing everything in the most excellent way possible. And then we'll find that God does work spontaneously in that kind of a situation, and we have the best of both. Now, Moses' second task was to prepare them for their inheritance in the land. You read about that from verse 52 into chapter 27, verse 11. The words inherit or inheritance are used 12 times in those verses. Though he wasn't allowed to go in himself, Moses invested the closing weeks of his life preparing the new generation to enter Canaan and claim the land God promised to give them. Now, again, it'd be wrong to ascribe to Moses something that was never in his, attitude, but from our point of view, it'd be easy to look at Moses and say, well, why not just say, okay, well, I'm through. If I can't go in, all right, I'm just sitting here then. Kill me right now. Raise up another leader. Do whatever you want. You told me I can't go in after 40 years in Egypt and 40 years on the backside of the desert and 40 years of wandering. I'm through. I retire. I'll get my gold sundial and just, go off into the sunset. But Moses, he was busy. He was serving the Lord. We can't think that way when we're doing things as unto the Lord. And I've noticed so much in my own life, and I see it in other people as well, and we have so much of this attitude of the world in us, of the way we would do things on our job or if we were retiring or things like that. And we just want to give it our all. And I see Moses really throwing himself into this rather than thinking, man, I'm done and I'm just going to cruise now for the last few months or weeks. I think he redoubled his efforts and said, I'm going to give it everything I've got and go out in a blaze of glory. Just, when the Lord takes me, he takes me. And so he invested himself. He spoke first of their tribal inheritance. In verse 52, we begin. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot, and they shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. Now once the land had been conquered and God had given his people rest, Joshua, Eleazar, and the 10 tribal representatives would cast lots to determine each tribe's portion of the land. Now this casting lots always bothers me as if it's random or left to chance. There's a it's either in the Psalms or the Proverbs that says that casting lots is of the Lord. It's how the Lord, he determined the lot. And the lot was decided by God, cast for determining the section of the country in which each tribe would be located, not the quantity of their possession. In other words, when the lot had decided a particular tribe was to be settled in the north or in the south, the east or the west, the extent of the territory was allocated according to the rule of the size of the tribe. And so there was a combination of things going on there. We don't really cast lots today because no one really knows how this works or what it even was. You know, I've heard all kinds of theories as to what the lot was. You know, in my family, when the kids were little, we watched the movie Willow. You ever see Willow? Who's seen Willow? It's kind of a interesting movie, and I love Billy Barty there. There's one scene where he says, "We will consult the bones," and they shake a bag of bones, you know, and he casts out the bones, and it's kind of like a casting out of lots, and then he looks up at Willow and he says, "The bones tell me nothing," and because he's not really a wizard, you know, he's just a guy that's casting bones and stuff. And so I always think of that. That's not what we're doing here. I mean, the Lord, see that, the Lord's really on top of this lot business. According to the record in the book of Joshua, some of the tribes gladly accept their inheritance and went to work making it their home. Some complained about the land they were given, and some went out and conquered even more territory. It's just people are people no matter what. There are some of us, some among us are content, some are discontent, some see opportunities, some see problems. Next was the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. Verse 57, these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, family of the Malites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. And so this is the lineage of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were not given their own territory to possess, but were scattered throughout the nation in 48 assigned cities. There were at least three reasons for this. First, the scattering of the Levites fulfilled Jacob's deathbed prophecy that Levi's descendants would be distributed throughout the land. And second, by scattering throughout the land, the Levites had a better opportunity to teach the law to more people and influence them to be faithful to the Lord. You see, the priests, there were so many of the priests, they only served in rotations. Kind of like around here, you might be on an usher team and you would serve once a month. And then you're not serving the rest of the time. You're at home, you know, if you were a Levite. And so they were scattered all through the country so that they could teach and be an example to the people all the time, even when they weren't on duty. And it's not unlike God scattering ministers and missionaries throughout the world today, wherever he sees fit to have them raised up. And then the third reason the Levites were not allowed to inherit property was that God himself was to be their inheritance. They were to be an example of being satisfied with a relationship with God, you know, a kind of a physical example for the people that you don't really need an inheritance. You don't need land and all of these things to be happy. In fact, in some ways, you'd be better off if you didn't have them and you just had the Lord as your portion. They were to devote themselves wholly to the service of the Lord and his people and to live by faith, receiving what they needed from God's hand through his people. And so not having an inheritance, they weren't really tied down to anything. They wouldn't get materialistic, you know, these kinds of ideas. And so they would be an example of just a person with very light ties to the world who had a relationship with God, so that we could remember, not that everyone had to live like that, obviously, but that people could remember what was really true and right and necessary and good. Next came the family inheritance. And there's this interesting story about some women. Verse 1 in chapter 27, the daughters of, okay, let's give it a try. Zelo, okay, I've hooked on phonics. Zelof, okay, this guy who was the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. This is why I didn't read those other 50 verses. From the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these were the names of his daughters. Pregnant women, take note. Mala, Noha, Hogla. That's a good one. Could you imagine me dedicating little Hogla to the Lord? Ladies and gentlemen, Hogla Pensiero. Milcah and Tirza, and they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zeh speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and he has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Maintaining the inheritance from generation to generation was important to each family and to the tribes to which the families belonged. Israel, of course, like the other nations of that day, was a strong masculine society, and the father left property to the son. The eldest son received 2/3 of the inheritance, and the other sons divided the remaining 1/3. If a man didn't have a son, he left his estate to his nearest male relative, but never to a daughter. When a daughter was married, she received a dowry from her father and would no longer live in the family home. The 5 daughters of this guy of the tribe of Manasseh thought that this law of inheritance was unfair, and they asked Moses and the others to consider changing it. Moses took it to the Lord, and the Lord agreed with them, and they created a new kind of case law here to make these types of decisions. What's interesting here, the remarkable thing is that these laws, about this law, is that it is made in anticipation or in faith of coming into the inheritance of the land in Canaan. You see, none of this had happened yet. They were anticipating going across the Jordan, coming into Canaan, and actually having an inheritance to claim for themselves. And so these daughters show they were real women of faith, claiming what God had promised to their father. They wanted that for themselves. And so little glimpses here into some of the heart of this new generation. Not always obedient, not always right on, but with a different heart and a different spirit about them, anticipating that they would go into the land and want their inheritance. To the Jews in Canaan, possessing land was the foundation for building a family, earning an income, and having security in the necessities of life. The ideal life for an Old Testament Jew was to own his own land and be able to sit under his own fig tree and enjoy his family and the fruit of his labor. And there's just something romantic about that, isn't there? Just, honey, I'm going to go sit under my fig tree and just hang out. And I think that's neat. We had a fig tree in San Bernardino, and I think I went out and sat there one time. But I had air conditioning there, and so why sit under the fig tree? But anyway, Moses' third task was dedicating a new leader, his successor. Before we see it, there's a brief autobiographical moment. Verse 12, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." And so you know the story. Because Moses and Aaron had not honored the Lord, Moses struck the rock twice. They weren't permitted to enter the promised land with the new generation. Moses repeatedly asked God for permission to enter the land. We'll see that later on. But the Lord refused to relent. Not only must Moses be disciplined because of his pride and anger, but he must not mar a type that would be expounded later in the book of Hebrews. Moses would represent the law. Jesus would represent grace. And it's not the law that gives us our spiritual inheritance, but it's grace that leads us in. And but at any rate, Moses had a real desire to go into the land. This was the focus of his life for some 80 plus years, and he didn't know it, but the first 40 years in Egypt were really preparation for it. He blew it. God told him he couldn't go into the land. He showed it to him, but Moses continued to serve the Lord without bitterness, without resentment, trusting that the Lord's plan was a good plan. Now, after Moses delivered the messages recorded in Deuteronomy, he was permitted to ascend to this mountain and view the land, just as God said. And that was a great moment for Moses. I mean, he couldn't go in, he wouldn't enjoy it. But hey, at that point you think, well, wait a minute. There's the land, a lot of hard work ahead. I'm gonna go to paradise. There's a sense in which, you know, every now and then in a real moment in our life you think, you know, there's some things I'd like to do or see as a human being, maybe experience. But Lord, if you came right now, that would be okay too. I'm sure I could live with that. And that was the kind of moment that Moses would have there. And then interestingly, centuries later, Moses and Elijah would stand in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when they talk with Jesus about his death on the cross. So he really did make it to the promised land, and better, as a matter of fact. Choosing Joshua comes next, verse 15. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." It was not a surprise that Joshua was the guy, for Joshua had worked closely with Moses since the nation left Egypt. He led the Jewish army in defeating the Amalekites. He ministered as Moses' servant, even going up Mount Sinai with Moses when God gave the law. As one of the 12 spies, he joined with Caleb in encouraging the people to enter the land. He was filled with the Spirit and had been disciplined in the rigors of Egyptian slavery and in the wilderness march. In every way, he was a perfect successor to Moses, both from an outward viewpoint, but especially the most important part is that he was a man in whom was the Spirit. One of the responsibilities of Christian leaders today is to see to it that the next generation is equipped to carry on the work. We want to look to the next generation. I spoke about this probably the last several weeks, but we don't want to just die out as a happy group of fun old people that do what we did 20 years ago. What we did 20 years ago is still fun to us, but it's just not happening anymore. And so we want to be training up and raising up young people to take over and to have an exciting and vital ministry. Now, Moses' final task was to focus their attention on worship. From the beginning of their national life, the secret of Israel's success would be a relationship to the Lord characterized by faith and obedience. The Jews were God's covenant people, chosen by him to do his will and ultimately bring the Redeemer into the world. Once Israel was settled in the land, they had to be careful to follow God's worship instructions carefully. Some of the instructions given in chapters 28 and 29 had already been given at Sinai, while others were new. The basis for their worship was the calendar of special days outlined in Leviticus 23, beginning with the weekly Sabbath and ending with the annual Feast of Tabernacles. The phrase sweet savor in the King James is used seven times in these next two chapters. Each of the offerings that are described had a different purpose to fulfill, but the ultimate goal was to please the Lord and delight his heart. God seeks true worshipers and delights in the worship of his loving people. More and more, I'm reminded, and I like to remind others, that though there is much serving to be done, there's much work to be done, you were created simply to have a relationship with God. He created Adam and Eve, came down into the garden every afternoon and just hung out with them, walked around with them. I don't think he came to Adam and said, "Now, Adam, I don't think you're getting enough yield on your olive trees. I'm a little bit concerned here. You're not spending enough time cultivating the olive trees. Let's get with it." I just don't see that at all. I see Adam and Eve looking forward to their afternoon visits. I see God blessed to just walk around and enjoy the beauty of an olive tree. Can you imagine the conversations that must have taken place between God and Adam? Adam's pretty smart, you know. He was just this super intelligent guy. He named all the animals their, and I believe, you know, their phyla names and all those kind of scientific, I mean, he could categorize all the animals in one day. Some people say, well, that's not possible. You know, when they say that, you know, that Adam named all the animals in one day, that's just impossible. Dr. David Hawking, who some of you are familiar with, I heard him on a tape one time say that he'd heard that criticism and thought it himself. And so he got one of those big, you know, gigantic, you know, phylum books, you know, that has all you're a biologist, right? What are the other words? Scientific notations, that's right, yeah, about where all the animals come from. And he read it. He actually read it out loud. He said it took him about 4 hours. And those were all the known species and phyla and all that kind of stuff. And so he thought, oh, I guess it is possible, especially if you're using more of your brain like Adam probably was, you know. And so God must have told him some fantastic things about, hey, Adam, let me tell you what's going on in that olive right now. Watch this, you know, and stuff. And they just enjoyed themselves. And so I want us to keep that in mind. God is seeking true worshipers. Servants, yes, but true worshipers. Now, in the interest of time, and since much here really is repetitive, I'm going to just give you a summary of the verses. So in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, they discuss the daily sacrifices. Each morning and each evening, the priests were to offer a lamb as a burnt offering. The new instruction was that on the Sabbath days, they were to offer two lambs each morning and evening. The burnt offering typified total dedication to the Lord. We should begin and end each day as much as possible by giving ourselves completely to the Lord. H.A. Ironside has a little pamphlet that he wrote, which was a Christian Catholic or Christian classic, called The Continual Burnt Offering. And it was about how our lives are a continuous burnt offering. Today we would say that we are living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, never really burnt up, but constantly burning for the Lord. Morning and evening, Charles Spurgeon's famous devotional, Morning and Evening, captures this thought as well. First thing in the morning, late at night, remembering the Lord. And then verses 11 through 15 discuss the monthly offerings. This was a new instruction to the priests. The Jewish people followed a lunar calendar, and new moon was joyfully celebrated by the nation as a whole, as well as by individual families. Now, I came across this in my research, and I thought it was kind of cool. They say that the beginning of the month was known not by astronomical calculations, but according to Jewish writers, by the testimony of messengers appointed to watch the first visible appearance of the new moon. And then the fact of the new moon was announced through the whole country by signal fires kindled on mountaintops, and trumpets were blown. And so it was like a big deal that there was a new moon, you know, and there'd be these new moon watchers, and they'd, yep, yep, new moon! And then they'd light fires, you know, and it would be hammered out all over the land. And so on the first of every month, along with the daily continual burnt offering, the priests were to offer an additional burnt offering comprised of two young bulls, a ram, and seven male lambs a year old, along with the proper meal offerings and drink offerings. A male goat was also sacrificed as a sin offering. It was all to show that there was a new beginning with each new month. One thing that's fantastic about God that you've experienced if you're a Christian is that you can always make a new beginning. You can, whether you want to call it a rededication or whatever you want to call it, you can always come back and rededicate yourself, make a new beginning with God, and start fresh with the Lord. And He remembers your sins no more. He puts them in a place called the Sea of Forgetfulness. They're as far from you as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance. I love that. It's not north to south. I mean, those are measurable. You know, we can go to the North Pole. There's a South Pole. You can measure the distance. But you can go, if you go east, if you head out east, until you turn around, you're still going east. If you turn around, you don't meet west. You just start going west, and it's an infinite distance. And so this is the way that the Lord gives us these fresh starts, these renewals, these revivals, whatever you want to call it. And, you know, rather than get discouraged that you've made a new beginning a million times, be thankful that the Lord recognizes it as a new beginning each time. He makes you new again. There's a picture in Jeremiah of the clay on the potter's wheel, and as the potter's working with the clay, the text says he finds that it's marred in his hands. There's something wrong with the clay, and so he just starts doing it all over again. Same clay, same wheel, same potter. He just starts again and again and again until the clay is, you know, cooperating really with him. And so start fresh. Maybe you need to start fresh in some area of your life tonight. Sometimes it's your whole life, completely backslidden and out of it. Other times there's just areas of your life that the Lord will show you. You say, oh yeah, Lord, help me in that area. Light a signal fire when you get home. Blow a trumpet. Don't light anything on fire. I wouldn't say that to your children, by the way, but Mommy, Pastor Gene said to light a fire at home, and that's what I did. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 28 and down into chapter 29, verse 40, this discusses annual religious events. Five different annual events are named here, starting with Passover. For believers today, these special annual events are typical of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Now, again, we've looked at these in different places, and so I'm just going to list them. There was Passover and Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, of course, celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt, and it was the beginning of their religious year. That's discussed in chapter 28, verses 16 through 25. And then Pentecost, chapter 28, verses 26 through 30, 50 days after Passover, the priest offered sacrifices identical to those offered for the new moon. Christians celebrate it as the day when the promised Holy Spirit came and filled them with power for ministry. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Then the Feast of Trumpets in chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. The blowing of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month signaled the beginning of a new civil year for Israel. The Jews didn't do any work. The priests offered certain sacrifices. Today the Jews are a scattered people, but one day the trumpet will sound to call them back to their land and prepare them for the return of their Messiah. In the meantime, we're waiting for a different trumpet. We're waiting for the trumpet that will announce the return of Jesus to rapture his church. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, And we, the dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together and always be with the Lord. So there's a, don't get confused about trumpets. There's lots of different trumpets in Scripture. A lot of people, try and say that the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation is the same as the trumpet in Thessalonians when the rapture takes place. Trumpets blown all over the place, full of trumpets, big trumpet scriptures, and stuff. So there's a trumpet that's going to announce the rapture of the church. It has nothing to do with the tribulation. Listen, I'm just done arguing with people about whether or not Christians are going to go through the tribulation. Then get ready. If you think you're going to go through the tribulation, get ready and to go through it. I'm not making any preparations whatsoever. And if you're right and I'm wrong, I'll just show up at your house. And you'll have to share with me because, after all, you are a Christian and, that kind of thing. But I have no thought at all, no doubt in my mind as to whether or not the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Yeah, it definitely will. And then the Day of Atonement, chapter 29, verses 7 through 11. People fasted and abstained from all work. The priest offered sacrifices and for himself. This was the one day of the year the priest was permitted to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, bringing sacrificial blood. It's certainly a picture of the work of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 29, verses 12 through 39. During that week, the priests offered tons of sacrifices, looking forward to the time when God will fulfill the kingdom promises made to Israel and the nation will rejoice in their bountiful and beautiful land. And then chapter 29, verse 40, good place to conclude. So Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Everything means everything that they needed to know, to love God and to serve him. And he's told us everything as well. It's all in the person and work of Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture by his Spirit. And so, has God told us everything? Yes and no. I mean, obviously there are things that we don't know. God is above us and beyond us. We can't know literally everything, but yet the Scripture says, no, I've told you all that pertains to life and godliness. Everything you need to know, I've told you. And so if you can't find it in God's Word through the empowering of the Spirit, it's not something you need to know. And so we don't need to really seek it elsewhere. I only say this because there's a feeling in our modern technologically advanced culture and society that there are things that we need to know and explore, even about the human psyche and about the human being, that are not found in God's Word. And there's a, I guess, an arrogance, I would say. I don't think it's meant that way in every case, but there's an arrogance about human beings because we think that we know more than the ancient writers of Scripture, and so therefore, we need the Scripture plus some of these other things that men have discovered, maybe not even godly men, in many cases extremely ungodly men. And so we bring in things and we lay them side by side with Scripture and we try and mix the two together. God says he's told us everything we need to know, and he also says that he is the one, Hebrews 4, he is the one who discerns, he says, between the soul and the spirit of man. I know there are psychological evaluations you can take and all kinds of tests and therapies and, all these different things that you can do, but none of them can really discern between your soul and your spirit, that part of you that communicates with God and that part of you that is emotional and soulish. And in fact, some of these people don't even know if there is a soul and spirit. They don't really know what's going on. And so if you want to know yourself, which is a kind of a dangerous thing, but if you want to know yourself, you want to know about yourself, you want to know about the human race, you want to know in this dimension of what does it mean to be human, if you want to answer those essential questions, then you really don't need philosophies outside Scripture. You don't need psychology outside of Scripture. What you need is the Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit and brought to your heart. because God says he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. What else would there be besides life and godliness that you would need? The truth is we get tricked. It's like smoke and mirrors, you know. It's like, oh, we need this, and this will help you. And no, it won't. If it's outside of God's word, if it's against God's word, you don't need it. It won't help you. And again, a lot of times it comes back to the fact that we're impatient. We want to be helped right now. I feel bad right now. I don't understand this right now, and I want to. And we've lost the sense of just meditation, waiting, discipline, breaking through. Do you ever discover something for yourself and just you're really excited about it because you've achieved it? You know, you're like, wow, I just, you know, the Lord showed me that, or I did this on my own and stuff. And we so want everything to happen immediately. We don't really have a good theology of suffering. We start to suffer a little, have a little bit of trouble, and we think, oh, this is wrong. This is bad. I need to not be going through this. How could this be good for me? And we just need to jettison all that, get rid of that, get back into God's word, and say, okay, Lord, what was it really like to be David? Was David ever depressed? Was he ever discouraged? Oh, yeah. What did he do about it? So he spoke to himself with God's word. I love David. He says, my soul said to me, and he encouraged him. He preached to himself, told himself truths about God. He raised himself to a higher perspective and those kinds of things. And so Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. We believe we have a complete scripture, the scripture as God gave it to us, full and complete. And I declare to you that God has told us everything that we need to know that pertains to this area of life and godliness, and we should just trust him in it and wait upon him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these things. Lord, we thank you for your servant Moses, who certainly wanted to see the promised land and go into it. You let him see it, but not go in. Lord, what an amazing testimony that he spent the last weeks and months of his life, not just spent them, but was spent in them, poured himself out, ministering to this next generation. And there he was, 120 years old, still strong, still healthy, not senile, Lord, but an old man, talking to some who were just barely 20 and giving them the benefit of his wisdom and his experience. But more than that, Lord, I think that they probably saw his depth of walking with you. There's a psalm, Lord, that says that the children of Israel knew your work, but that Moses knew your ways. And they could sense, Lord, as so often we can in the life of a really godly individual, a truly godly individual, someone who understands your ways. Not just somebody who is talking about what they have accomplished or achieved or the standard of discipline that they've set for themselves, but somebody who truly knows you. And Lord, there are times when you're listening to a person like that, you think you're intruding in a private conversation that they're having with you. And there's not an awe about that person at all, Lord, but a reverence for what you can do in a person's life. And so we thank you for Moses. And Lord, we want him to be our example, pouring ourselves out to the last drop, Lord, if necessary, serving you, but only because we first love you and are worshipers of you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you. Have fun. Come.